Well, Father, we acknowledge that you are the sovereign head over this assembly, and you're the sovereign head over the church, and we stand into the very headship of Jesus Christ for this time. We acknowledge and proclaim you, Lord Jesus Christ, as the head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, that you right now, Lord Jesus, are the ruler of the kings of the earth. You're ruler of hybrids, you're ruler of everything that is against God. And so we thank you, Father, for that fact. And so we stand into the covering, the protection, provision of the headship of Jesus Christ over this assembly. And for this time, that we ask you to grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of your will. And so we command anything in the atmosphere that is not conducive to the presence and glory of Jesus Christ to be struck down, removed, and cleared off of us in the name of Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. We accept only the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of elected angels. Everything else we command to be made a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for your provision for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll pick up where we left off. We looked at a little bit about the statement, as I overcame, and touched just briefly on that aspect of the life of the Lord Jesus that would better define and fill in what he's referring to when he makes the statement of Revelation 3, verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me in the sphere of my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in the sphere of his throne. So it's that aspect of his overcoming life and nature that we looked at, the background of who he is as Son of Man, as the overcomer. Now we're going to return to looking at the promise that he's making to the overcomer of Laodicea to sit down with me in the sphere of my throne. Now we can read that, but if we understand throne, the throne, of course, even in a lexical definition, thronos represents dominion and sovereignty. When it comes to the dominion and sovereignty of this universe, everything in that particular area of throneship is confined to two specific domains, that which is the dominion of God and the dominion of Satan. Sovereignty only belongs to God. There is no sovereignty that belongs to Satan. There is a dominion that belongs to Satan, but there's not a sovereignty. So when we look at the scriptural references to the two thrones in conflict, we have the throne of God, that represents dominion and sovereignty, and the throne of Satan, which represents a temporary dominion. Now, that dominion was granted to Satan, according to Luke chapter 4 and Genesis 3, through the default of Adam. When Adam transgressed the Lord, then he surrendered the dominion of the earth that was actually given to Adam. He surrendered that to Satan. We'll be looking at the aspects of God's throne. There's God's throne in heaven, and there's that which represents the throne of God in the person of Jesus Christ, ruling and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. There is those two realities, and then we will look at those aspects that pertain to our calling as the body of Christ in this generation. But we'll just begin by just noticing a few scriptures that define the throne of God. We'll just begin by looking at Isaiah 66, which is a very clear statement by the Lord. It says, thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? Heaven is my throne. And now we'll notice several scriptures regarding the statements in scripture about the throne of God. The book of Hebrews has several, and there are many, and we're only going to be touching on a few representations. There are a number of other references that we could look at, but these will be self-explanatory. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, throne is not mentioned, but the vocabulary is directly related to throne, as we'll see in a moment. And Jesus, the Word of God, in Hebrews 1:3, is the radiance, the effulgence of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, character, and substance, who present tense is upholding all things, the entire universe, by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That means enthroned. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in his throne. And we notice regarding the superiority of Jesus Christ as Son of Man over angels. We see, again, if you look at verse 8, but of the Son, he says, in contrast to all the angels, elect, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, referring to Jesus Christ, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his or your kingdom. We see the reference there, thy throne, O God. And then in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1, we're just noticing the contrast, first of all, between that which represents the two authorities in this universe, God and his throne and his jurisdiction, Satan and his throne. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat, that means he's enthroned, at the right hand, at the place of highest rank and privilege and authority, at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So there's a reference, the right hand of the throne of the majesty, right hand being the place of highest dignity and honor in terms of Oriental idiom. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we're exhorted in this race that we are in. We are in a race and under the discipline and training of the Father as he's bringing many sons to glory. It says, fixing, that is, looking off and away from all that would distract, unto Jesus, that's the title of his humanity, looking off and away unto Jesus, the prince leader, the originator, the author, and the perfecter or consummator of the faith, literally, who, instead of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Right hand of the throne of God. So he is now enthroned. And we notice that he overcame, and as he overcame in this life and offered himself up as a sacrifice on the cross, God vindicated that sacrifice and that he was righteous by raising him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. We see that in Ephesians 1:19 to the end of the chapter, 1 Peter chapter 3, the last verse, I think is verse 22, who is ascended into heaven, who is at the right hand of God. We see here clearly there is a throne of God, and that throne is a throne above every throne. It is quite interesting as we notice scripture that the promises throughout the Old Testament when the Messiah, that is the Son of David, returns, the second advent, that when he returns, he will occupy what is referred to as the throne of David. This is a promise that God made to David, that David's greater son, Jesus, would occupy the throne of Israel forever. There are actually passages on that, which we'll look at a few. Matthew 25 and verse 31, regarding the second advent of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his reign and the inauguration of his reign over the earth. Matthew 25, the context of his return at the second, not the rapture, but his second advent to return to earth. But when the Son of Man comes, a title that is first given in Daniel, by the way, the Book of Enoch, the predominant references to the Messiah in the Book of Enoch are Son of Man. Wherever you see Son of Man in the New Testament, it's the conjecture of Brian Gatua that these references predominantly are influenced by the Book of Enoch. The source would be Daniel chapter 7. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, and those are defined as without number, you cannot even count them. They're referred to in Revelation as myriads upon myriads, 10,000 times 10,000. They're beyond number, their ability to even count. When he comes in his glory, the Son of Man, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, he's already seated at the right hand of the Father. So what throne is this? This is a temporal earthly throne in this sense. This is the rule and reign of Messiah for 1,000 years on this earth. Because as we see in the eternal state, even that throne is localized in a new heavens and new earth. This throne represents the throne of David, which is promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But he says he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 19, we see another reference to the throne of God as occupied by David's greater son in the millennial reign of Christ. We'll just begin with Matthew chapter 19 and verse 27. Peter answered and he said to him, Matthew 19 and 27, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? In other words, he was expecting a reward for sacrificing everything for the Lord. And the Lord didn't upbraid him for that, did not condemn him for that question. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon his glorious throne, that is the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging, administrating the 12 tribes of Israel. He's not on that throne. That throne will be here on earth. It will be the throne of Yahweh and the person of Jesus here on earth. But the important thing is to see that at the point of his resurrection, he was enthroned. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father in his throne. And the promise is that if we overcome as he overcame, then we will sit with him in his throne. That's actually technically a promise of sharing his kingship in the millennial reign of Christ. And of course, that will extend on into eternity. But what about sharing that throne now? In what way do we as Christians and members of the body of Christ, what does it mean to be united with Jesus Christ right now, who is at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, enthroned with the Father? That is an aspect that we need to see, because that is the nature of our conflict. We are in conflict because we represent currently that which are the throne rights of God in the person of Jesus Christ over and against the throne rights of Satan. And Satan only has throne rights to the degree that members in the body of Christ are in submission to him in any way, or are functioning under his authority in whatever the means may be, whether dissociatively or willingly and in rebellion against God. Satan only has power based upon sin. The sin in the human race, the rebellion of the human race against God gives him his rights over mankind. Wherever there's sin in the body of Christ, and that would include dissociated sin, Satan has certain throne rights within the body of Christ. And we have to face that reality and notice that as we look through some of these scriptures, that God has made provision to come into throne union with him even now for the displacement and the undoing of the throne of Satan. I want to just comment on Matthew 19. I'm not going to stay there, but when he says, you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, the regeneration there is referring to the rebirth of planet Earth after the destructive judgments that we see in Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, the book of Zephaniah, Joel 3, the great and terrible day of the Lord. We see that the earth is going to be devastated. We see again in Revelation 6 through 19, the earth is going to be devastated. Over 2/3 of mankind is going to be wiped out. Just tremendous plagues, tremendous destruction. So when he says in the regeneration, it means that when Jesus returns, the earth had been so destroyed in the judgments of the great and terrible day of the Lord, God has to regenerate the earth. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, when the earth was created and then Satan fell from heaven and the earth became tohu wabohu, a waste and desolation. Genesis 1, 3 and following, what we see is God regenerating the earth so that man has a place to live in a paradise. For earth to be a 1,000-year paradise with Messiah ruling, then the earth must be regenerated. And that's what he's referring to there. There's a whole study on that that we're not going to go into tonight. In that same venue, we can notice Gabriel's promise to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Gabriel announces to her that she is favored. She's a woman of grace, that her womb is going to be used to supernaturally conceive the Messiah. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor or grace with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb. And that conception is a supernatural conception. And bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's messianic, and that throne will be actual reality when Jesus returns to this earth, and he will actually sit on the throne from Jerusalem and rule the entire world. Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, many passages. That's an earthly representation of his sovereignty and his dominion. See, he is already enthroned now, and that's what we're going to need to focus on, because we are now in that place in history between Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, and the rapture, Daniel's 70th week, the Great Tribulation period, and then when Christ returns with his bride, then he will occupy the throne of David. We have to see the significance of what's in between. Well, now we're going to look a little bit at Satan's throne. Since there are only two thrones, there's the throne of God, and there's that which will be the throne of Messiah in the millennium. Those are interrelated and interdependent. And then there's the throne of Satan. So you notice the fact that Scripture makes it very clear that Satan has a throne. Isaiah 14, that the throne of Satan was given to him before he fell. He had a throne. In other words, when God created, we refer to as Lucifer, the shining one, Helel ben Shaker, that is the shining one who is the sun of the morning star, that he had a throne. We see from Ezekiel 28:11 through 16 or 18 that he was the anointed cherub that covered. He had a throne as an archangel. As we look at this passage in Isaiah 14, and we see how you are fallen, verse 12, from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn, that would be the morning star. How you've been cut down to the earth, you have weakened the nations. That will take place in the middle of the trib, ultimately, in Revelation chapter 12. But you said, that is, you have said in your heart, this is a hard issue with Lucifer before he became Satan, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, that is the angelic hosts, and I will sit in the mount of the assembly, that is, I'll be the head of the divine council in the recesses of the north, that is Mount Zaphon, is what the Hebrew says, that which is in conflict to God's mountain, Mount Zion. So notice, I will raise my throne. He has a throne. That's a possessive pronoun. I have a throne. Before he fell, he had a throne. And when he fell, that throne went with him. There's a dominion that he has by creation. And when he rebelled, that dominion went with him. And when Adam sinned, he surrendered the human race and the purpose for mankind to that dominion. Man is now under the dominion of the prince of this world. In fact, Jesus three times in the Gospel of John refers to Satan as the archon, the prince of this world, the prince of this age. That's a fact. Satan has a throne. Haggai chapter 2, verse 21. He's one of the post-exilic prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai is just right before Zechariah. And of course, it's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. If you find Zechariah towards the end, then just go back a book and you're in Haggai. This is a prophecy. Zerubbabel was used by God as the governor to lead the first group back from captivity to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That was under the governorship of Zerubbabel. By the way, who is in the line of Messiah? Amazing story about him. Zerubbabel means the seed of Babel. Perhaps he was actually conceived while in Babylon, the captivity, and they gave him that name. Because it's certainly not a Hebrew name, but anyway, he becomes a messianic type. Haggai 2:21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow, I don't know what your Bible says, but mine says, the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's very, very clear. I will overthrow the throne, singular, of the kingdoms, plural. There's one throne. There's the throne of Satan, and that has different localities throughout history, throughout the various kingdoms of this world that are under the rule of Satan. I will overthrow the throne, singular, of the kingdoms, plural. It takes us back to Luke chapter 4, when Jesus said that Satan took him up to a high mountain in a moment of time and showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. They're kingdoms, plural, but there's only one throne. I will overthrow the throne, singular, of kingdoms, and I will destroy the power, singular, of the kingdoms, plural, of the nations, and I will overthrow the chariots, their riders, that is, the whole war machine of the nations, that includes all the armies of the Antichrist, and the horses and the riders will go down, everyone, by the sword of the other, ultimately referring to Armageddon. That overthrow has not yet happened. As we'll see, Satan has an active throne in operation now. Notice in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Pergamum. By the way, Pergamum means thoroughly married. The church began to be married to that which became the Roman Catholic system of counterfeit Christianity. The church in Pergamum, right. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this. Again, that's extrapolating a representation of Jesus, Son of Man, in Revelation 1, and bringing that to bear as that which is the judgment of Jesus Christ directed towards the messenger of the church of Pergamum. The one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, some of your Bibles may say seat, but the Greek is throne. Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name. So there's a remnant there. And you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, animus means one who stands against all. He's considered the hater of mankind under Roman rule. Antipas, the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed, that is martyred among you, where Satan dwells. Satan's throne is juxtaposed with where Satan dwells. We can stand back and look at that. Well, Pergamum is not Thyatira, Sardis, Laodicea. His throne's not there. It has locality. Here, the locality is Pergamum. And this is where the Babylonian religion came over in John's time and became known as the Roman Catholic Church. This is all documented in Hyslop's Two Babylons. The whole Roman Catholic system is really just a Christianized veneer or covering of the old Babylonian priesthood and all of its religious ceremony and all of its symbols. Everything is Babylonian in terms of Roman Catholic symbolism. Notice, Satan had a throne and a dwelling there at Pergamum. By the way, I think it was 1929, they actually found in Pergamum a throne to Zeus, which would be the representation of Satan at this time. They took the whole Pergamum pillars and everything that represents the throne of Zeus, they brought it to Berlin. It was there before Hitler was voted in as chancellor in 1933. There was a representation of Satan's throne in Germany when the whole Pergamum gate was transferred there. You can look it up. After World War II, Satan de facto, sometime right after that or shortly after World War II, he transferred his throne to Jerusalem, where he will remain until the second advent of Christ, and he'll be deposed, because his throne is now the Temple Mount. And we know that by the testimony of many, but we see in Zechariah chapter 10 and especially 12 through 14, the big conflict around Jerusalem is there has to be a displacement and overthrow the throne of Satan, so when Jesus returns, he can occupy that place, the Temple Mount, that is now ruled by Satan. Here it is. Satan has a throne as of 96 AD in John's experience. This is inspired by God. Satan's throne and Satan's dwelling. Satan has locality, and we know the locality has been transferred to Jerusalem. That throne means an exercise of dominion, and that dominion is legal. Notice in a couple of the passages, especially Revelation 13, there could be many. There's scores of times the word throne is used in the book of Revelation, but there's about two places where the throne that is normally attributed to Jesus Christ or the throne of God is attributed to Satan. So if you notice Revelation chapter 13, John says, 13:1, I stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast, that is, that which is not human. He's human-like, he is the Antichrist, but he's not fully human. He is a hybrid. That's why he's called beast. He's a hybrid. I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. That would be the Gentile nations of the world. It also represents in Canaanite myth as the place of chaos, the sea, Tihom, the deep, the place where Leviathan is. He saw him coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, that is, exercising 10 spheres of power, horn representing often military strength, and 7 heads. This would be the 7 kingdoms going back from Egypt all the way forward to the revived Roman Empire. And on his horns were 10 royal crowns, and on his heads were blasphemous names. These 10 crowns, these 10 kings, take us back to the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2 and the 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7. These are kingdoms with their kings. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Notice, on the beast coming up out of the sea, on his heads, he has 7 heads. He's the dragon that we see in Revelation 12. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear. Leopard would take us back to ultimately to Nimrod. But the contextual reference would be to Alexander, but the original leopard king is Nimrod. The beast which I saw is like Nimrod, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, that's Satan, notice, gave him his power and his throne. Just like Jesus Christ, the Father gives the greater David his throne to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Prior to this event, in the last 7 years of Daniel's week, Satan gives his throne to his Christ. And the dragon, Satan, gave him, the Antichrist beast, his power, his throne, and his great authority. We see also that that is shared with the false prophet in Revelation 13, 11 and following. Notice, even after the rapture of the church, this is after the rapture of the church, Satan still has a throne. But this throne is now localized. Revelation 12, he's cast out of heaven. Whatever temporary dominion he has now in terms of the heavens and the second heavens, that he is cast out in the middle of the tribulation, and it's now localized to the earth, as we see very clearly in Revelation chapter 12. The point is, his throne. He has a throne. That means dominion. And if we look forward to Revelation 16, when we look at the final bowl or vile judgments, in Revelation 16, verse 17, we see the final bowl judgment. We have the seal judgments, followed by seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments, followed by the seven bowl judgments. And these last series of sevens, Revelation 16, 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. What's that? Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That's judgment upon the atmosphere that surrounds the world, the spiritual atmosphere where Satan rules, Ephesians 2, 2. He poured out his bowl of judgment upon the air, and a loud voice came from the temple of the throne saying, "It is done." Well, that's the atmosphere. Now I want to go back to chapter 16, verse 10. Notice before that God deals with the headquarters of Satan's rule, he actually deals with a false Christ in the fifth bowl. And I probably should have read that first, but in Revelation 16, 10, and the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. The throne of the beast is the throne of Satan, only the beast is now Satan in the flesh, the Antichrist. He pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This is the last that we see. There's the throne of the beast, and then there's that which represents Satan's headquarters, in verse 17, the air, and then it's finished. And that voice came out of the temple, and from the throne, saying, "It is finished." That's the throne of God. The two thrones in conflict have a consummation, and that which represents the dominion and the sovereignty of our God through Jesus Christ comes into a place of final manifest victory. In between, here we are. We're caught in the middle of these time frames. We see throughout history this battle has been going on between God and Satan. It's been going on throughout the church age. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, there is that which represents the truth about where we as Christians are right now. And the amazing thing about God's plan, as we see in Ephesians, is that the salvation, which is by grace alone and Christ alone, part of that grace package, that provision by grace, is that, well, we'll just read it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "You being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit, that supernatural spirit, Satan, who is now supernaturally operational, working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh and the indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 1, "you being dead," verse 4, "but God." You being dead, but God. That's the contrast. But God, "being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he," aorist tense, "does love us." It's not a historical tense. It's nomic. It's absolute. "In which he does love us." He loves us eternally. "Even when he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, and he made us alive together with Christ." Now, when did he make us alive together with Christ? The entire church that will ever come into existence from Pentecost to the rapture was made alive together in Christ at his resurrection. He gives his life to that church, even though historically it hasn't even come into existence. For us individually, being made alive does not happen until new birth. But in God, in Christ, it's already finished. These aorist tenses make it very clear that that which represents the church that God sees is made alive, comes into existence when Christ is raised from the dead. That's how Paul views the mystery of Christ in the church here. Even when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, it doesn't say, well, you have to be born again. He says, no, even while dead, he made us alive. He made us alive together with Christ. When did he do that? At our new birth? No. We were made alive together with Christ when he raised him from the dead. But you say, we weren't in existence that time. That doesn't matter. That's not how God sees. He's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. And that moment, the entire church that is unknown to us, that is formed progressively through time, through the gospel, the whole church was made alive and made one with Christ. It's a one act of God. And when we're born again, the Holy Spirit takes us out of Adam, and the aorist tense joins us with that fact. We're taken out of time, we're joined to this one eternal moment. That's how you read Ephesians. That's how you understand the tenses, and that's why the aorists are so prevalent in Ephesians. And even when you were dead in your transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. What's that mean? When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the entire church at new birth were incorporated into that event. We're raised up together with him. And then thirdly, we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated and co-enthroned means we're enthroned. If we overcome as he overcame, we will sit with him in his throne, even as he overcame and sat down with his Father in his throne. Well, that has a future promise. But what about the fact that we are enthroned now? Yes, there will be a sharing in that throne in the millennial reign of Christ. But there is a union with that throne now. It says so right here. Aorist tense, enthroned with him in the heavenly places. Not will be, fact accomplished. It's already a reality. We, as Church Age believers, we're enthroned with Jesus Christ the Victor, who is already head over all rule, authority, and principality and power. There's no fight between Jesus and Satan. There's no contest. 1 Peter 3:22, it says that Jesus, when he ascended into heaven, he took his seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, after all rule and authority were made subject to him. Not will be made subject. When he passed through the heavens, all rule and authority and principality and power were made subject to him, and then he sat down as the evidence and fact that they are subject. It's already a fact accomplished. Now, what about us? We're seated with him. We're co-enthroned with him. Is the enemy subject to the body of Christ on earth today? Is the enemy's been subject to us? Only in the measure in which we are actually constitutionally, not just positionally here, but come into the reality of this and come out of what we are in Adam under the rule of Satan into Christ experientially under the rule and headship of him. This is what we're facing, and this is what the church is facing today. We're not living out of our throne union with Jesus Christ. We're not. For me, the more I come into throne union with Jesus Christ and dealing with the powers of darkness and people who are captive, I see real action. I see action. Our authority is only in the measure in which the cross has made it possible for us to transition from constitutionally being in Adam to crossing over through that cross into union with Christ in our experience with him as enthroned with God the Father. This is a fact. We are now enthroned with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, what's going on in the heavenly places? Well, first of all, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. Right now, that is the purpose of God to make known the manifold wisdom of God, to be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3:10. Our battle and our warfare is not with flesh and blood, but its principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Heavenly places, 6:12, is the same place where we're enthroned. The heavenly place where Christ sees is the third heaven, but there's a domain known as the second heaven, and we have a warfare there. If our warfare is in the second heaven, Ephesians 6:12, then we need to make sure that we're operating in that place that is actually above, that we are enthroned with Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father in the heaven of the heavens. Jesus Christ has been exalted above the heavens. We're seated there. We're seated with him in the highest heaven. It says in the scripture he's been exalted even above the heavens. That's where we are. Those are the facts. Now, to whatever degree that we live out of there, walk our life responding to that, is a completely another matter. And that's something that we constantly have to be reminded of. We as believers are co-enthroned with the Lord Jesus Christ at new birth. At new birth. How much training does it take for the Lord to bring us into a corresponding constitutional, functional reality of being co-enthroned with him. There's all kinds of things that can go on in the history of an assembly, and anything that is not operating out of this reality, we're dealing with flesh and blood. It's really easy to get occupied with flesh and blood instead of recognizing that our throne union with Jesus Christ and his throne union with God the Father, we're here to displace and take out and dismantle anything that represents the throne of Satan or anything that represents throne union with Satan. We have the legal jurisdiction. We have the authority to take him out. Why? Because the throne of God is above all other thrones. There's only one throne that represents sovereignty and dominion. That's the throne of God. Satan has no sovereignty. He has temporary dominion, but he has no sovereignty. None. And that's something we can just rub in his face. Now, what links us to this fact, this reality? It's the Holy Spirit and all his fullness and giftings that gives the church this union with the throne. And now we're going to go back to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to notice quite a revealing statement. It's somewhat of an enigma, and I think I covered this in the Bite series. I think it's called Jesus Christ the Bright Morning Star, or I may have covered it under the prerequisites for the Lord's return. I can't remember now. But the book of Revelation begins with that. It's not the revelation of John. Some of your Bibles may have the revelation of St. John. It is not the revelation of St. John. The book of Revelation is the revelation of a person, Jesus Christ. That's how it begins. It's the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ. And what's the center, the sphere, and the domain of that unveiling? In the heavens? Revelation chapter 1, it's in the churches. The local churches is the sphere and the domain for the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We're members of his body. Yes, Christ is in heaven, and yet we see him here on earth in the midst of the assemblies. Does that mean he could be at both places at the same time? Absolutely. He is in both places at the same time. Because both places with him are not bifurcated. Jesus Christ is in heaven. He indwells every believer. And he's walking in the midst of the churches. That's because he's transdimensional. He's not subject to the physical laws that govern our temporary existence. He can walk in the midst of the physical laws, but he transcends those physical laws. He demonstrated that after his resurrection. Notice verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and who is to come. That phrase is a Greek periphrasis. That just simply means it's taking three different statements about Christ's being and existence. The one who is, was, and is to come is the way you describe in the Hebrew Yahweh in Exodus 3:14. Moses said, when I go to the elders, whom shall I say sent me? You tell them that I am who I am sent you. You tell them that I am sent you. The verb ayah, that is, tell them absolute, perfect, eternal existence, absolute being sent you. There is no other being. I am sent you. Yahweh means he is. Who is he? I am. Yahweh, he is. I am. That's God. That's his essential being. The Greek way to say I am, Exodus 3:14, is him who is. He always is present. Him who ever was, in perfect tense, he ever was. And who is to come. Erechomai, the one who is ever coming into a being. From our perspective, he's always coming into our existence. He's past, he's present, and he's future as one God. He's Alpha and Omega, the first and last, and the beginning and the end. Now notice this. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, why seven spirits? Who are these seven spirits? They're not separate from the Godhead. They're not separate from the Holy Spirit. Seven is a way in the Hebrew to describe perfection, to describe completeness. It's the way a Hebrew reading this, and John, even though he wrote in Greek, the actual syntax, that is the relationship, sentence structure, and the symbolism that is used in the book of Revelation is drawn from the entire Old Testament. There were 400 references or allusions to the Hebrew Bible in the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of that, and I've talked about that in the past, and that's not what we're here for tonight. If it had been Paul, he would have said, and from the Holy Spirit who is before the throne. That's how Paul would have said it. But John, as we're transitioning from the church age and getting ready to go back to the age of Israel, uses the term seven spirits. That's the Holy Spirit's way of saying that the Holy Spirit in the church is present in all of his fullness and perfection, seven being the number of completion and seven being the number of perfection. The Holy Spirit is present in the church to bring to completion the Christ that is revealed in Revelation 1. All those references, the king priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Son of Man, and all those features that represent what he is in his glorious Son of Man. He is here to bring to completion the fullness of Christ in the church. In what relationship? Before his throne. Everything is to come into alignment with his rule, his dominion, his throne rights. The Holy Spirit and all of his fullness is given to the church before his throne. The throne's in view. The throne's in view. We have the God of the Exodus in the person of Jesus Christ, the God of redemption, followed by the throne. The throne. The throne of God. The church is brought in as the means to embody and represent the throne rights of the person that is revealed here in Revelation 1. I was telling Laura and I woke up this morning. I said, I slept really good last night. I really slept well. My whole night, all I can remember is God opening up these scriptures to me. I could remember him unfolding Revelation while I was sleeping. And I wasn't even awake. I don't remember all it was. I don't know what I would be missing now because you know how it is. You're waking up from a sleep. But it was incredible. I said, wow, I never saw that before. I'm asleep and I'm saying these things. That doesn't happen that much. But I knew that as we began to look at the throne rights of God and how those throne rights are to be established in and through the church and brought to bear against Satan and his throne for his destruction, that this last message to Laodicea, and that's the time frame in which we live in church age history, this is the greatest opportunity that we've had in all of the history of the church. For the Lord to unfold the fullness of the Holy Spirit and all of his giftings from the seven spirits who are before his throne. The Holy Spirit in the church revealing Christ in Revelation chapter 1 with the throne in view. The throne. We are to sit with him in his throne, and not only in 1,000 years to come, but it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, if we endure with him, we shall reign as kings with him. Reign as kings. It says reign. Sumbalzalu means reign as kings. If we deny him, that is, we do not endure, like Demas, having loved this present age, has gone off to Thessalonica. It was a co-worker with Paul. He's disqualified. He's saved. Because the next verse says, if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. 2 Peter 1:12 and 13. Or Romans 8:16, we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer in fellowship with him, in order that we may be glorified in fellowship with him. Romans 8:16 and 17. The throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, the firstborn from the dead. That means he holds the place of preeminence, and he's the first. The others have been resuscitated, but they go back to the grave. Lazarus was brought back from the dead, but you don't find him walking the earth today. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Not will be, but he's ruler of every hybrid. He's ruler of all the kings. He's ruler of Hitler for 12 years. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's ruler of Antichrist. He's ruler of the false prophet. He's not going to be. That's a fact right now. He's ruler. We don't see it? Well, do we know the fullness, the sevenfold fullness of the Holy Spirit that's before the throne? That God is occupied with us coming to that throne, coming to a place of ascendancy, even though positionally we're already enthroned there? That we, in view of the features of Jesus Christ revealed in Revelation chapter 1, that those features begin to be seen in us and begin to be manifested as the local churches who are the candlesticks, that the local churches begin to manifest the glory of this Christ right here, because that's what local churches says, are the seven candlesticks. So what do candlesticks do? They're all of gold. They manifest the divine nature of Jesus Christ. When people come into the midst of a local church, who do they meet? They meet the light that comes from the candlestick, the local church. And where does that light land? The person in Revelation chapter 1. They begin to see those features fleshed out more and more personally and corporately. And after the church age closes, we begin with Revelation chapter 4. And after these things, what things? The church age. After the close of the church age, after the rapture. Because Revelation 1 verse 18, we have the outline of the entire book of Revelation. Revelation 1:19, write the things, John, which you have seen, Revelation 1. write the things which are, Revelation 2 and 3, that covers the entire church age. And thirdly, write the things which shall take place after these things, after the church age. Revelation 4, 1 begins with after the church age. Revelation 2 and 3 is very simple. The Bible interprets itself. We don't have to get a commentary on this one. After these things, after the close of the church age, the rapture of the church, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. In other words, from the apostolic period, that door has been open. The only thing that has kept the church from going through that door is the fact that the church has not made herself ready. God's been waiting for the church to be ready, come to that full stature. So behold, a door having been opened and standing open in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, Revelation 1, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here. In the person of John, as representing the church, that's rapture. He got to say, okay, after the church age, what happens? Come up here. Now we see the position in the future of that which in symbolic form represents the church in heaven. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and the one sitting on the throne. Now, you have to really be careful here. A throne standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. Does that look like the same throne? A throne in the process of standing, imperfect tense, no definite article, a throne. That which represents royal dominion in the progress of standing or being put into place. And the throne. They're related. There's a certain interdependence. This is a throne that is in the process of being formed. And that throne represents what the Holy Spirit is doing in Revelation 1:4 to bring us into oneness with the one sitting on that throne. And a throne was in the process of standing or being put into place in heaven and the one sitting on the throne. And that's not complete yet. Although the one sitting on the throne, that's an eternal throne. And around the throne were 24 thrones. 24 symbolic. It takes us back to 1 Chronicles 24, which represents the 24 courses of the Levitical priesthood that would change every 2 weeks. But what we see here in terms of the number 24 is a perfected priesthood on thrones. Only in the Levitical order, there were no priests on thrones. But in Zechariah 6:13, we see that both Christ as priest and king will sit on his throne. We see Christ in the millennium with the union of Christ as king and priest on his throne. Here we see symbolically a reference to the completed royal priesthood. That's the church. What John is seeing is a representation of the glorified overcomers of the church age. The completed royal priesthood, 24 being the perfection of that priesthood, 24 going back to 1 Chronicles 24 is your typological background. Notice thrones plural. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. Now some say, well, these are angels. Angels are not going to be ruling anything in the ages to come. We are the one that's going to rule. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, know you not that you shall judge the world? You know you not you shall judge the angels? Angels are subject to us in our royalty. Hebrews 1:13. So the idea that these elders are angelic hosts or a part of the heavenly court is ridiculous. Angels are not called elders. Leaders in the New Testament, elders that represent spiritual maturity and age, who are heads of churches, they're called elders. This, again, another reference to those that represent spiritual maturity in the church age. They reach maturity. Sitting. They're on the thrones. Clothed in white garments represents a perfected righteousness and golden crowns on their heads. These crowns are Stephanos. No angel wears a Stephanos. No angel wears a victory crown. These are crowns of overcoming. Here we have a symbolic representation of the completed royal priesthood as the overcomers enthroned with Jesus Christ. And that will be the fruition of that throne. That collective throne that is to be in the manifestation of his throne that's coming into formation. And from the throne there proceeds lightning and sounds of peals of thunder, etc. And seven lamps are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, the perfections of the Holy Spirit bringing together into oneness with Jesus Christ And the fire means judgment is about to begin. And Jesus Christ, the supreme judge, is going to be judging the world in righteousness through this church. No, you're not. You should judge the world. No, you're not. You should judge angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. The symbolism here, you just count the number of times throne is used. All the throne of God, all the way through Revelation 4 and 5. Revelation 4 and 5 is a dilation of the courtroom scene in Daniel chapter 7. We'll just close with Daniel 7, because Daniel 7 gives us something in the background, because it's there we see the throne of God the Father, who is Ancient of Days, and Jesus Christ, his Son of Man, is presented to him. We see in Daniel 7, is now brought over, is dilated in Revelation 4 and 5, and what do we see? We see that the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 is now personified in the person of Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 and Revelation 4 and 5. Isn't that amazing? The Messiah, Son of Man, is presented to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. In Revelation 1 and 4 and 5, the Ancient of Days is now in the flesh, the glorified Son of Man. It's marvelous, genius of the Holy Spirit to create that shift. So the glory of the Ancient of Days of God the Father is now fully possessed and represented and embodied in the glorified Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Daniel 7, we'll just bring this to a close here. Daniel 7, in view of the four kingdoms, those four beasts, culminating in the beast of the revived Roman Empire. We won't read that, but that's Daniel 7, 1-8. And then there's verse 8, he's contemplating the Antichrist that comes up from among them. And then we see in the context of the coming of the future Antichrist, we see in that context, Daniel, verse 9, I kept looking until thrones were set up. We saw that in Revelation 4. And a throne being placed. It's looked at it as past tense, being in the process of brought into placement, and the one sitting on the throne. We see the thrones were set up, and Daniel doesn't. He doesn't see who's on those thrones. But we see in Revelation 4, that which represents the completed royal priesthood, the royal priesthood enthroned as victorious overcomers, representing the overcomers of the church age. It's not revealed, it's a mystery here. But thrones were set up. Daniel doesn't see who's on them, because it's a mystery. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. In this context, that's God the Father. Revelation 4 and 5 is Jesus Christ. And the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. This is talking about God the Father. What do you see in Revelation chapter 1? That's Jesus Christ. The glorified Jesus Christ fully embodies God the Father in all of his glory. Now in his glorified humanity is Jesus. His hair is pure wool. His throne was a blaze of flames. Judgment is imminent. What's the judgment in the context? Judging the Antichrist. Its wheels were burning fire, that is, his throne chariot is ready to go into action to bring his throne rights and dominion against his enemies. A river of fire, that is, judgment was flowing and coming out from before him, and thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads, that is, uncountable hosts were standing before him, and the court set. The books were open. Court set. That's beginning of 1 Corinthians 6:2-3. Know ye not, you shall judge the world. Know ye not, you shall judge angels. And then in that context, we see the fact that the Antichrist comes into view and his deeds. What about the deeds of the Antichrist? Who's going to deal with the Antichrist? Well, notice verse 13. Verse 11 and 12, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. We just read about him. Though his hair of his head is like pure wool. That's how Jesus presented Revelation 1. And the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and the kingdom, that all the peoples of the nations and men of every language might serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. What it looks like happened is that when Jesus Christ returns to the earth, now we see a manifestation of God the Father giving this dominion to Jesus Christ. But they share the same attributes, the same characteristics. It oscillates back and forth. Even though they're distinct persons, they share the same nature, manifest the same glory. In 26, the court will sit in judgment. The court is singular. That's that royal priesthood for judgment. And his, the Antichrist dominion, it will be taken away. Actually, the Aramaic says, and they, the court singular, a collective singular, is a corporate collective they, will take away his kingdom to be annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and the dominion, the greatness of all the kings under the whole heaven will be given to the people, the saints, the Most High. That's Old Testament saints. That's tribulation saints. That's glorified Israel and the nations. That's not us. Revelation 1:6, we are that kingdom. We're the kingdom. God has made us to be a kingdom, and priest is God and Father. Our royalty is derived from the royalty of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We make up the kings and the lords. I'm going to close with Revelation 21, because this is the last time we see thrones mentioned in the Bible. This is the new heavens and new earth. The thousand-year reign of Christ is over. Revelation 12:10, Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier. So Satan's already been thrown in the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, the great white throne judgment, all the unbelievers have been judged, and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21, we have the new heavens and the new earth. All the pain and suffering, God remembers all the pain. He wipes away every tear from the eyes of those who have suffered for his kingdom. Revelation 21:4. And verse 5 says, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new." Who's speaking? That's Jesus. I'm making all things new. I'm in the process of making all things new. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to us right now. See, this is still future to you, but I'm right now making it. That which you still see here, that's still 1,000 years after the reign of Christ, I'm making all things new. It's present tense. I'm doing it now. We're a new creation in Christ. He is making all things new. Behold, I am in the process of making all things new. Present tense. And he said, "Write, for these things are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done." They are done. It's finished. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Was that God the Father speaking? Yes. Is that Jesus Christ speaking? Yes. Is that the Spirit of the living God speaking? Yes. And then if you turn to Revelation 22:1, John said, "He, the teaching angel, most likely Gabriel, showed me a river of the water of life. Clear, that means bright. It means clean, as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb." The throne, in the end, is that which is the source of the water of life, coming from the throne of God and out from the Lamb. The throne and the Lamb are interrelated, interconnected, interdependent. So out from the throne and out from the Lamb, life. Life through the eternal remembrance of sacrifice. That suffering and sacrifice, that the victory that has brought this life to us is through the suffering of a Lamb. In verse 3, "And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, that is the heavenly city, the bride, and his bondservants shall serve him." Is that us? No. We're his bride. You see, bride and bondservants are distinct in the eternal state. We are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Father, we do commit this to you, whatever it means to you, for us to enter in to our possession and to become more functionally related to and operating out of your throne and bringing into manifestation your throne rights into our midst. And so that all of who we are, spirit, soul, and body, become a manifestation of that which is in agreement with you, for your throne rights to become manifest in us, and that Satan becomes dethroned in our generation in every way in which he's usurped your proper right in the body and bride of Christ. So we do ask you, Father, to bring us into the final consummation of that which will displace Satan in our generation from the body of Christ, so that your throne rights might be not only represented in our midst, but be brought to consummation, resulting in a rapture. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.